Jesus, keep me true. Keep me true, Lord. Jesus, keep me true. There's a race that I must run. Keep me true. There's a race that I must run, and there are victories to be won. Give me power every hour to keep me true, Lord Jesus, keep me true. Keep me true, Lord Jesus, keep me true. There's a race that and there are victories to be won. Give me power every hour to be true.
Sweep over my soul.
Sweep over. Spirit, sweep over my soul. My rest is complete as I sit at His feet. Sweet Spirit, sweep over my soul. Spirit, sweep over my soul.
Good evening and God bless you, brothers and sisters. Just count it a privilege once again to be able to talk about Him. Just thank the Lord for His grace. Thank Him for His mercy. And thank Him for His daily provisions. And He's more than God to us. So we just love Him with everything that is within. And we thank God for the compound names of redemption, that every time there's a need, we can have access into His presence and we can draw from those spiritual attributes which God has for our benefit. Amen. God has the attribute of healing, not for Himself. God don't need no healing. It is for us. Amen. And therefore, we have access to it. When He's Jehovah Jireh, it is He who undertakes for our provisions. He doesn't need any provisions. So it's us who need it. So that's the reason why He reflects Himself the way that He does. So we just appreciate Him and just thank Him for His goodness. Tonight, we're going to pray for Brother Nishant. He has a special need, and for his dear wife, Sister Devi. We're just going to pray that God will undertake for them for the special need. Also, pray for my sister, Gons, my youngest sister, and the family. They've tested positive for the virus, but they seem to be doing well with very minimal symptoms. But we just want to pray that God will be with them. Also for Fiziwe, going to pray that God will be with her. She seems to be normal. She seems to be okay. And but we just want to pray above all that God will do a special work in her heart and in her life. Also, we'd like to pray for the saints in India. And we had a prayer request, a whole lot of people that were seriously ill with the virus and different things. So we want to pray that God will be with them and bless them, and we will continue praying for Brother Craig Stott, the brother from Brother Retief's church, and also for Sister Erica, which is Brother Donnie Reagan's daughter. She is going for a checkup today for those pains and things in the back. So we just pray that God will be with her and bless her. Amen. So let us bow our heads as we pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege, what a joy it is to come into Your presence, Lord, and just to call upon Your name. We thank You, Father, for all that You've done and all You continue doing, and seeing Your hand upon our lives, how You've never failed us and You never will. We thank You, dear God, for Your tender mercies. We thank You for all the wonderful, wonderful benefits, O God, of Your seven compound names of redemption, how we as Your children could draw from those benefits and know, Father God, that when the enemy comes upon us as a flood, we have Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is our banner, our five-star general, our Lord Jesus Christ, O God, and if You be for us, who can really be against us? We thank You, dear God, for Your goodness and Your grace, and undeserving as we are, we are truly grateful for all that You do, O God. Gracious Father, I pray that You'd forgive us of our shortcomings, Lord, whatever mistakes there might be in our lives. Father, we want to commit ourselves, dedicate our lives to You, Father, because You are the only reason why we are here, why we live, O God. We have no other desire, no other purpose in this life. Gracious Lord, I pray that You'd forgive us. May You wash us with Your precious blood. Dear God, we come to You tonight, O God, to bring the needs of Your children. Father God, we pray for our precious brother Nishant. Lord, I pray that You'd bless our dear brother. And even as he has this special need, O God, we commit it to You now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we humbly ask You to undertake for our brother, O God, that You'd make a way for him, Father God. We know that You're more than able to do it, Father God. I pray for my young sister, Lord, and her family, Nirisha, Tanvir, and my sister, O God, who've been infected by this virus. I pray that You'd be with them and that You'd bless them, O God. May Your hand of healing be upon them, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear God, we pray for Fiziwe, that You'd be with the Lord God, even in that hospital right now, and a psychologist going to see her tomorrow. Father God, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, above all things, O God, that You'd do a tremendous work in her heart, in her life, O God, that she would commit and dedicate her life to You, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear God, we pray your hand of healing upon her, upon that soul, O God. May you work mightily in her, I pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for your children in India, O God, many of them that are infected. Pastor Santa Maria and his wife, O God, and Sister Annie, O God, and different ones out there in India, Father. Father Paul Kay, the pastor out there with his family also. We ask, O God, that you touch them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May your healing virtue flow through them, make them completely well, O God. I pray that you restore their health, O God. And Father, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you'd be with them and bless them in a great and mighty way, Lord. For Brother Donnie Reagan's daughter, Erica, Father, we pray that you'd be with her and bless her in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear God, we pray that you might undertake for in a very special way. We know, God, the trauma, Lord, that is upon the family, O God. I pray that you'd undertake for our sister in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, we pray for Brother Craig Stott, that you'd be with him and bless him. For Brother Isaac Noriega, that you'd strengthen him, O God. And we just commit our ways, our lives, O God, into your hands in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your servants everywhere. May you fill them with the Holy Spirit. God, may you just open up your word daily in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to be with them. May you bless them in a great and mighty way. Father, we thank you for all things. Bless your little bride all over the earth. Bless your children, Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We commit all these things into your hands, Father, for your sake and your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. Tonight, I was requested by some to continue with my testimony. The first part of my testimony was my experience with Christ. And then there's the second part, which is how I came into the message. And I was requested to continue with this. And this is my testimony, so maybe it might not, be of any value to you, but this is my own testimony, my life, what God has done for me. So I'm praying that even this testimony will help you in some way to come to the realization of how God is interested in our welfare and all the wonderful things that he does. So again, we're going to take our reading from Acts chapter 22 and reading verses 3 to 10, which is what I read for my testimony part 1. So this part of that one I called my Damascus Road experience, and this one is called the opening of my eyes. So Acts 22 verses 3 to 10. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whence also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. We're going to continue reading. And when I could not see for the glory of that light being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwell there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. So may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. And of course, I am in no way, in any way, compared to the great apostle Paul. But this was his Damascus Road experience and the opening of his eyes. And in as much as he spoke about how he persecuted the church because he thought he was actually doing God a favor. In fact, he thought he was right. And he was actually persecuting those that were following Christ. And I want to say the same thing also, that I felt also persuaded that what I believed was true, it was right. And I took a great pleasure in challenging Christians about their own faith, especially those who had converted from Hinduism. So anyway, in a very small way compared to our precious brother Paul here, I had this kind of experience myself, where I also was involved in persecuting, not binding and delivering into the prisons like he did, but and consenting to the death. No, it wasn't that drastic, but sure enough, I did persecute Christians that had converted. And also, I want you to notice that on his way to Damascus, Paul actually had this confrontation with this pillar of fire. And though Paul had this personal meeting with Christ, and he believed, remember when the light struck him down? And he believed, who art thou, Lord? He knew it was God. Who art thou, Lord? And because he knew that the same pillar of fire he would read about was with Moses, and the very same pillar of fire struck him down, and he knew that that pillar of fire was God. So then he was a bit confused, because thinking that he was doing God a service, and now the same God that called Moses now came upon him, which is why he cried out, who art thou, Lord? He didn't just ask, who art thou? I mean, if you ask, who art thou, then, you know, you could understand, well, maybe he was a bit confused. But he distinctly said, who art thou, Lord? He knew this was God, but he also knew that he did not fully understand, because he thought he was doing God a purpose. And how could he now be persecuting God? Why persecutest thou me? And of course, we know that that was his encounter with the great pillar of fire, where he realized, when he asked, who art thou? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And of course, we know that that was Paul's conversion. That was his experience with Christ at that time. But I want you to see that after that conversion, he was still blind. And he was struck blind for a season, for a little time. And God was going to open up his eyes. So then, of course, we see how we read here. He was led to the home of Ananias in Damascus. And this is not the Ananias and Sapphira. This is the Ananias who was a real proper believer in Damascus, who prayed. And in his prayer, he said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight, which is why I took this title for myself, The Opening of Mine Eyes, where I had to receive my sight even after my conversion. So after my conversion and my marriage, I had to let my family know my stand as a Christian was more than family. And I had siblings, there were eight of us, brothers and sisters, four brothers, four sisters. I had my mom that was still alive and relatives everywhere. But I took a stand and I went up to my family and I just told them, I will not be attending your functions, your parties, And whatever else you have, this is the way I've chosen to live. And you can exclude me from those kind of family gatherings. But of course, I'm not going to break away from you. I will visit you. I mean, I didn't say it in that way, but I'm just saying, paraphrasing what really happened. But I took my stand with my family. And of course, in the beginning, it was a bit, it was not too nice. They didn't quite understand and wanted to know, well, not wanted to know, but just, you know, how could it be that I, one of the members of this close-knitted family, now suddenly I've got my own way of living and I'm not, associating with them. They were, if they got married on a Sunday, I would never attend the marriages. I would not, whether they liked it or not, I didn't do it. I never attended parties and went to the homes and all kinds of whatever they had, drinking stuff and whatever. I was not involved in things like that. I drew the line. And I can assure you that when you do that, they're going to respect you. It may take a bit of time, but surely they will. And I want to say that eventually my family understood. In so much so that even when they had functions, they wouldn't invite me. And there was no hard feelings. They were not upset with me to think, well, Steve is not coming and how could he? He's our brother. There was no such statements. If they had their functions or whatever, they never invited me and I never went anywhere. And even if they did, I wouldn't have gone anyway. But we drew that line and I can assure you, there came a time when they really, really respected me. Even to this day, they still do have that respect because this is the stand I have taken for Christ. So this was not no half measures. It's not just I'm a Christian on a Sunday, I go to church, or on a Wednesday, and then the rest of the week I live like a devil, and then I partake of things in the family and do whatever they want to do and go to their little functions and things. Those things, I drew my lines and that was it. And my family quite understands that. And I can assure you that they love my wife and they love my children and they have a lot of respect, even though we don't attend all of their functions and things like that. Of course, like I said, it was hard work. But I believe that they certainly understood where we stand and they understood what this Christian life means to me. I was having continuous difficulty with the church systems. Now, you can imagine what was going on in my life. Here I was a Christian, drew my lines with my family who were Hindu because I was a Hindu myself. And then now I'm in the church. I'm a Christian, don't miss a service. I'm there in every service. And no matter how many services they had in a week, I was always there. And I attended a church in Durban, and the name was Believer's Chapel. And it was a non-denominational church. And I knew scripturally that denominations were wrong because they were man-made. And I was with an evangelist who preached out, and I remember many, many times he would say, denominations are an abomination. He would say that. And I was part of this setup. So I was kind of brought up in the Christian faith, early in the Christian faith, knowing that denominations were wrong. However, when we moved to Newcastle in 1975, we worked with and later affiliated with the Assemblies of God here in Newcastle. So it was through convenience, and I was working together with our precious Pastor Jack Naidu, and he had gone and joined the Assemblies of God, so we just became a part of it. And in 1975, I'm just going to tell you a few of my experiences. I had no car. And we had just moved over to Newcastle, and then we lived in absolute poverty, like I told you on Friday night. And in the first year, 1975, just in 1975, from January to the end of the year, we moved four times. Fortunately, we had no furniture except a mattress and a little primer stove. So moving was just a matter of getting our clothing together and moving. It's not like people today who have to hire a truck and get furniture and things. We never, and reset and so on. We never had that. All we had was my wife had a bag of clothes and I had a box of clothing. And we would just carry the bag and the box and put it in somebody's car. And then we would just go to the next place. So it wasn't like carting wardrobes and bedroom sets. And so we didn't have those things. Now, there was a brother here whose name was Brother Sammy, who is now pastor of a lovely church in Port Elizabeth in this message. And he was a great friend and a real help to us. He really, really helped us a lot. And taking us from place to place and moving and to go to church and many things he would do for us, always visit us. And so it was there in 1975 when we had met up with him. And we had Sister Champa, Sister Khaya, these sisters that were with us, and a few others who were under our ministry in 1975, part of the original ones in 1975. Then in 1976, I had Brother Siva Pillay, my precious friend. He was just 19 years old then, I think. And when he came into ISCO, we met. And I would always carry my Bible to work because I would sometimes have services, if I could, at lunchtimes. And the Bible was always in my hand every single day. And Brother Silva saw the Bible and we started talking. And then he came over to our church. Then, of course, we had our brother, our late brother, Joe Amon, the husband of Sister Liz, and he was also with us at that time in 1976. And then in 1977, we had Brother Harry Gunkel, who converted and came and fellowshipped with us. Then there was Brother Bonnie Enoch, who was also an integral part of our church in the early days. And we were the so-called pioneers of this church. Then in 1977, we had Brother Siva Modli, who came in from Hawick, Brother Tyron Rampasad, Brother Jerry Tilo, and we had another Brother Sam, and then there was Brother Peter Davids, who was also a musician and singer and so on, that was with us. So we just had a little group going in the Pentecostal church, and we just went on like that. Then in December, on December 18th, 1975, I was so happy when my son Alistair was born. So December the 18th, 1975. In October of 1975, of course, right here, we had no family, no relatives whatsoever. So then I didn't know how to take care of newborn babies and so on. So my wife and I had to go to Durban. And believe it or not, we stood on the road and we hitchhiked all the way to Durban. And she was pregnant in October of 1975. And, you know, you can't even think of hitchhiking today, but we did hitchhike so that I could leave her with my in-laws for the birth of my son. And hitchhiking became a part of our lives, actually, for a couple of months until I got a car, which was a VW Beetle, which I managed to buy in 1976. And by the grace of God, I managed to get a job at ISCO in around about April, May or something like that of 1975. And it was quite a decent job in the accounts department at ISCO. And because of that, I got a ISCO accommodation, a flat with a nice, you know, with a stove and so on, and a nice three-bedroom flat. So it was the first time I had something that was like, you know, that was kind of decent, where The first place we lived was with somebody else, and then the second one we lived was the little small little room in the back of our little church out there, sleeping on the floor. The third place we had, we lived with another family, and they stole my money, my tithing money, and so on. So we moved from there, and I got a ISCO flat, so that's where we were. And believe it or not, I was only 26 years old in 1975. And preaching to people, some of them were older than I. And of course, many of them younger than I. But I can tell you one thing, we were poor, but we were so happy. I can guarantee we were just a bunch of happy people. And there was no inhibitions, there was no, I in my corner and you in yours. There was no such a thing. We were just like a solid bunch of believers, like a family. I mean, we visited one another. There was no need for phone calls or anything like that. And we had any number of people coming and staying with us, which I'll tell you a little later. So I would get the brothers together and we would go out preaching in open airs. Then we would go to places like Kilbarkin, Ballingy, Donegal, Freyade, Ladysmith, Utrecht. All of these places we went out with the brothers and we would go out and we would preach. And of course, it was preaching every day. And that wasn't just enough. After preaching, for some reason or the other, everybody would come to my house. And of course, when my daughter Jessie used to come up for the holidays, she spent most of the time making tea and washing dishes. Every time there was people regularly in the house, she would make tea and wash dishes. And of course, at that time, you know, I thought having a beard was a spiritual thing. And I had a beard. And of course, my hair being as curly as it is, it wasn't the neatest kind of beard there was, but I had a beard for a few years and I felt like I was John the Baptist. I'm telling you the truth. That's just the way I felt, and I had this beard and so on. And the quality and the colors of our clothing at that time was not important. Like today, if I'm wearing a black suit, I wear black socks and I wear black shoes and so on. In those days, I had just one pair of brown shoes. And that brown shoes went with anything. And then I had all colors. My shirts were different colors. The cheapest I could get, we just went ahead and bought it. We didn't even think about this is going to match this pants and so on. We just wore whatever we had. And I can tell you one thing, we were happy. You can ask anybody that was with us at the time that fellowshiped with us. We were just a happy bunch of people. I don't remember there being any ill feelings and fightings and whatever. We just were a happy group at the time. Now, coming to God having opened my eyes. Now, brothers and sisters, those of you that are going to hear this testimony, I mean, if you disagree with it, it's fine. I just want you to know that it's okay. This is my testimony of how God opened my eyes. And if you feel you're not going to accept it, well, that's okay. We are still brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, when I came to my experience with Christ in Durban, my pastor remarked one day, we saw somebody look like a real Christian man driving past us. And my pastor saw him and then he just told me, beware of Branhamites. I never heard this before. I heard of Jehovah's Witnesses. I've heard of Mormons. I've heard of Catholics. I've heard of all of these things, but Branhamites, he said, beware of Branhamites. I asked him, what is that? He said, no, these are these Jesus-only people. You know, they believe in Jesus only, and they have a false prophet. Well, one of the pastors one day after I having accepted the message, I'm just dropping this in, he said to me, you false. I said, why? He said, you worship Jesus only. I said, who else do you worship? I said, of course I worship Jesus only. I said, is there somebody else that I need to worship? I said, the disciples worshipped him. In the Bible, they worshipped him. I said, so of course I worship Jesus only. So anyway, that's by the way. But we were told that these were Jesus only and they have a false prophet. And that was all I knew about this movement. I never met anybody. And all I knew was this is Branhamites. And I forgot all about it because, you know, there was nobody that ever came to me at any time. So I forgot about this Branham movement or whatever it was called at the time. Until a friend of mine, who is now pastor of a church in Benoni, Pastor Jonathan Rubin, and we were friends in Durban from 1974. And then in 1976, he received and accepted the message, and I didn't know anything. I didn't know about it. And he moved to Benoni. And of course, on his trips to Benoni from Durban, or Benoni to Durban, or Durban to Benoni, he would drop by and visit. And on one of his visits, he left some message books in my home without saying anything. He didn't tell me about the message or anything like that. We had a little fellowship. He preached for me and so on. And then he left these books without my knowledge and he was gone. And when I saw the books, my initial reaction was I should rather throw them away. But I didn't. Then I didn't read them either. I just left them somewhere in my cupboard or something. And then by 1979, I just about had enough of the church and the systems, and I was thinking of resigning from the church. In fact, I had quit preaching. I told the authorities that I don't want to be the pastor no more. And I quit preaching, but I didn't leave the church. Just for a little while, I still attended the services there. Then in March 24th, 1979, the date on which the seventh seal was preached, we became parents again to Liam Justin. And around April or May of 1979, two brothers that fellowshipped with me told me of a brother working in the post office who, according to them, has a wonderful knowledge of the scriptures, and they use the term that we always use, this man is on fire for God. And of course, I was taken up with this because I always wanted to meet people that were on fire for God. So I was really keen to meet this brother, so I went to the post office and introduced myself to this brother who was working temporarily in Newcastle as a relief for somebody that was either on leave or something, and he was sent over from Tongaat to Newcastle, and his name was Pastor Nemi Naidu, pastor of the Tongaat Tabernacle. And at that time in 1979, he was not yet the pastor, but they were just brothers there ministering together. And so I approached him and we just started talking. And from his conversation, I picked up that he was what we called a Branhamite. And I walked away from there despondent. And I realized that this is not what I was looking for. So I warned these two brothers to keep away from Brother Nemi. I told them, listen, these people are a false cult and keep away from them. But of course, these two brothers refused to listen to me and they kept on seeing Brother Nemi and having fellowship with him. So I was determined, because I was, as far as I was concerned, you know, these people are wrong and they needed to hear what I had to say. So I was determined to prove them wrong. And I went to my bookshelf, picked up a book that was in my cupboard that was left there by Pastor Jonathan. And the title of that book was The Inner Veil, which is now called Why Are People So Tossed About? So I took that book together with my Bible. I decided to read it and compare it with my Bible, and I was ready to pick out all the errors that were in this book so that I could convince these two brothers that what they were listening to was false. And I can assure you that when I read that book, I was beside myself. I cried. And I asked myself, but why are they calling this false? Because I don't see anything wrong in this. And then I picked up another book, which was called The Stature of a Perfect Man. And when I read that message, I can tell you, like we normally say, it just blew me away. And I was beginning to think, but what is wrong with this message? Of course, we didn't know it was called The Message. I thought to myself, but why? Why do they call this false? Why is it Branhamites? What do they mean? And I couldn't quite understand why they made these statements, because I'm reading these sermons which are written, you know, verbatim. It's not, you know, like grammarized or anything. Just as he spoke, it was printed that way. And yeah, I'm reading this thing, and you know what? It just... I was just so taken away. And I just thought, how could people call this false? And at that time, I was having services in my home. And as I was reading these books, I can tell you that I looked on the back of that book, because when I was reading Stature of a Perfect Man, Brother Branham spoke about the seven seals, and I was really, really enthused with the book of Revelation. Even as a Pentecostal, I really, from the depth of my heart, wanted to understand the book of Revelation. And when I heard Brother Branham talk about the church ages and the seven seals, then I looked at the back of one of those books and I saw Brother Willie Retief's address there. Of course, his name wasn't there. It was Emmanuel Gospel Center. And it was in Birchley. So I wrote a letter and I asked urgently. I said, please send me as many books as you possibly can, especially the seven seals and the seven church ages. And I can't remember exactly how long it took, but let's make it a week or 2 weeks. I got a box of books and I started reading. And I couldn't get out of this. I was just reading with everything that is in me. I just kept on going and going, looking at these things. And then I realized that this was the truth. And so what I did was, I started teaching the message without telling the people that it was Brother Branham's, from Brother Branham's messages. Because I know what I felt like, you know, when I was told this is false and it's a cult, and all of those things were said to us at that time. So I just thought, let me rather just teach them the word first and let them start believing it. And when they do, and then you can tell them. And they kept asking me, the brothers were so taken up with what I was teaching. I had my blackboard there, and I drew the pyramid, and I put the church ages and everything, and I was teaching them. And of course, Brother Nami didn't know then what had happened. And one evening he came to my home And I had the blackboard still there, and most of the people were gone, and the pyramid was there. And then he looked at that. He said, "My, it's a nice teaching." I said, "Yeah." Of course, I didn't tell him or anything. And then we just started talking. And as we spoke, and I think it was about 1 o'clock in the morning, he stepped out. And then I just asked him, I said, "Brother Nami, do you have any tapes?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "You know, I got a few Jimmy Swaggart songs." I said, no. I said, "I want Brother Branham's tapes." He said, "Oh." And then I told him, you know, I believe this is to be the truth and so on. And then we started talking. We spoke till 5 o'clock in the morning, standing outside. I had to go to work. He had to go to work. So we didn't even sleep that night. And so I just got into the message and I embraced this with all my heart. And the people kept asking me, "Where are you getting these things from?" I said, "No, I'm just reading." And then I told them, "One day I'm going to tell you." And then in December 1979, of course, in November of that year, my wife and I went down to Tongaat, and we both of us were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I embraced the message with all my heart. And then in December of 79, I can't remember the exact date, I had our people, at that time we rented a little building in Boundary Road. And it was the same building that we started out in 1975. And then we had given up that building. So I went back in 79, I think around about May or June, and we rehired that place, and that became our little church, the message. Then in December of that year, and you know, our church was pretty full. That building was full. And I told the people, "This is what I believe. I've accepted the message. And I do believe that God sent us a prophet to bring us back to the Word." And I explained a few things. And I did tell them, I said, "Look, if you feel that this is wrong, and you don't want to believe, and you feel you want to leave," I said, "I want you to feel welcome. I don't want any hard feelings. And if you feel like this is wrong, and then you got another way of believing things, that's up to you. It's fine." So many people left. They had left. So we were just left with a little group believing the message. But I was determined and I kept going on. Like in those early days, we had visitors all the time. And it wasn't like getting a hotel or a motel or some guest house or bed and breakfast or whatever. They all stayed with us. And my boys were pretty used to it. When we had visitors, sometimes 10, 12, 15 people, didn't matter, numbers didn't matter, they just came. And in our place, they would just come over, and my boys knew that they would have to sleep on the floor. And then people would just come and occupy our rooms and so on. And then that's the way it was. Even brothers in the message that came with their families, they always stayed with us. And when we went over, we stayed with them. So there was no hotels and motels for us at that time. And my Alistair was a man when he was a boy. We left him in charge of his two younger brothers. My baby, Stevie, was born in 1984. And my wife and I, we used to work very hard. You know, 1981, I went into the ministry full time. We'll chat about that a little later. And, you know, we worked very hard. We would always you know, go out visiting homes, praying for the people, preaching to them, sharing things with the Word, come back late at night at home. And my three boys would be alone. Alistair was in charge. He would take care of his two younger brothers. We just lock the door, take the key, and we're gone. Wife and I, no adults in the home. But we can't do that today, but we did it at that time, and there was no fear. There was not even a thought in our minds. What if somebody breaks in? What if something happens? We never had those thoughts. We just went on. And I want to say also that at that time, we used to have sometimes up to 8 services a week. 8 services a week, including 3 on a Sunday. I would preach on a Sunday morning and then have a quick lunch and go over to Ballingi or to Kilbarkin and have a service there and then drive back and have an evening service in Newcastle. So we had no, you know, like problems about traveling. My little Beetle, you know, it was a little five-seater, but I can tell you that many times we went, I would drive with actually about eight people in the car. And we're not talking about children. We're talking about adults and so on. And we had three in the front, myself on my driving, and then two people squashed up on the front seat and five people in the back seat. And that's just a little car. But that's how we did. And I mean, it wasn't like just going from one street to another. We would drive like that from here to Donegal or to Ballingi or somewhere 20, 30 kilometers away. We did that until one day we were coming up on this hill in Tiger's Kloof, or I think we're going down or coming up, and I could smell smoke and so on. And then we stopped the car on the side and then realized that the seat, back seat, was actually touching the battery terminals and it started burning. So of course we were not deterred, so we just took some newspaper or something like that and put it over the battery, and we just kept on going. But that was life for us at the time, and we were determined, and we just went around preaching, and we had baptisms in the river, in the Nkandu River, baptisms. Winter or summer didn't matter. We never told people, why don't you wait for warmer weather? If they wanted to get baptized in winter, we baptized them in winter. So it didn't really matter what season it was. If people wanted to get baptized, we just went ahead and baptized them. So in 1979, I committed myself to this message, and I believed it with all my heart that God sent us a prophet to bring us back to the Word. People have accused us of worshiping a man. I can assure you we don't worship a man. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truths that he had preached and the things that he had brought out about the errors of the Roman Catholic Church and how it has infiltrated the church systems. And he preached a message, why we are not a denomination. And then he preached on the great harlot in the Seven Church Age book, that woman Jezebel. And he brought those things, and you know, it actually opens up your mind and you begin to understand what the systems are all about. And you know, when he brought those things, it began to make sense. And let me say this, I never heard an audible voice, but it seemed like something inside of me was like witnessing to me and telling me, this is what you were looking for from the time you were a little boy. Like I'm saying, it was not no audible voice or anything like that, but it was like an inner witness that this is really what I was looking for. This is the truth, what I was looking for. I was always searching for truth, and it seemed like I had a witness inside of me, this is it. Of course, you're entitled to disbelieve that. It's fine. Like I said at the beginning, this is my testimony and how God has dealt with my life, changed my life. And no matter what people may say against this message or about this message, I can assure you that I've seen lives in the thousands being transformed by this message. And to me, this is where I am, and I believe with all my heart that this is nothing but the truth. Then, of course, we befriended Brother George Van Zeeburg, the late Brother George Van Zeeburg, befriended us, and together with Brother Nami, we seemed to kind of work together, the three of us, and then later, for a while, the church in Soweto. And we had some real wonderful times together, and we did things. I can assure you, three quarters of the people won't do it today. In 1981, we went to Matuba Tuba. All we know is that we're going for what we called a camp meeting. and the three churches, Pastor Nemi Naidu, our church in Newcastle, Brother George Van Zeeburg from Durban, three churches got together. We had no idea where we were going to. We were just told Matuba Tuba. And of course, we were thinking about hall. We were thinking about all kinds of things. But when we got there, it was just, we had to put up a tent and makeshift toilets, made with wood and, I don't know, bamboos and stuff like that, you know. And I can assure you, people today will never, ever, they won't even think about doing what we had done at that time. But we did it without thinking anything. There was no, you know, hard feelings, and there was no, what are we doing to ourselves? Why are we doing this? No, we just went there. We just had a wonderful, wonderful experience that time, that 1981. It was a tremendous time, lovely services. And all we did from the morning, we had morning devotions. We had an early morning service, and then it was question and answers. And then we would end an evening service for a whole weekend. We just went on like that. It was a tremendous time that we had. And I remember 1981, the Sunday evening, Brother George Van Zeeburg preached a message on fellowship. And after that service, I sat in the tent all by myself, and most, I think all the people were gone to sleep, and I began to pray. And I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, I want to go into the ministry full time. And I just thought, okay, I just asked God, I said, you know, when I at work, there's people swearing and all kinds of things happening. And of course, they don't swear me, but you know, you constantly hear this kind of language and so on. And then I was asking God, I don't want to be part of this no more. I want to go into the ministry full time. And you can imagine 1981, we just had four strong families that were what we would call today tithe paying families in the church. And here am I, just a rookie, and I want to go into the ministry full time. And I didn't know how I was going to do it, but I prayed. And I remember in my prayer, I said, Lord, I took my wife in 1975 to Newcastle, and she struggled, battled, went through hard times. She never complained at any time. Never spoke to a family or anything to tell them we're going through these rough times. So in my prayer, I said, Lord, if you could lay this burden on her heart, because your prophet said when God calls a man, he calls his wife also, but not for her to preach or anything, but, you know, like call her as a helpmeet in the ministry. So I said to the Lord, you know, lay this burden on her heart. And then after I prayed, of course, you know, I started thinking about my debts. Of course, I had this nice Chev car that I spoke to you about on Friday. And then, of course, I had furniture that I was still paying off. And then I just spoke and I just told, well, didn't speak to the Lord, but I was just thinking to myself, okay, we are in April 1981. So maybe by December 81, I will do my best to finish up my debt, so as much as I can, then in January 82, full-time ministry. But in the meantime, my prayer was, put this burden on my wife's heart. Then we were driving back. I remember from Matuba Tuba, we went down to Durban first and then came up to Newcastle, and roundabout Escort somewhere close by there, my wife suddenly, out of the blue, she just said to me, she said, Lovey, have you thought about going into the ministry full time? And I got a shock, because then I immediately thought to myself, but Lord, I was thinking about end of the year. And now this is April, you know, and I didn't tell her anything. I asked her, but why are you saying this? And she said, well, you know, not the exact words, but she said, I'm not telling you what to do, but she said, you know, I think it'll be so good if you can go in full time. I said, well, I'll think about it. I said, said to her, look, I got a good job, and, you know, we eat well, we dress well, got a nice car, We got a company house. I said, now if I go into the ministry full time, I said, then, you know, how are we going to live? And her words to me were, at that time, she said to me, when we were in the assemblies of God, she said, God never let us down. He always undertook for us. She said, how much more now that we are in the message? So I didn't say anything. I said, well, I'll think about it. So without telling her anything, the next day I went to work and I resigned. I wrote a letter of resignation, left it on my boss's desk, and I told him, I'm going. He came into my office with his cup of coffee and he tore the letter up and he said, you are joking. I said, no, I'm not joking. I'm serious. I said, I can't live like this anymore. I said, if I don't go into the ministry full time, then I'm just going to quit the ministry altogether. I said, so either I work here or go into the ministry full time. And then him being a deacon in one of the churches, he said to me, well, okay, look, I don't want to fight with God. And he says, if you can just help me out, just stay for 3 more weeks. I would like for you to train somebody in the position. I said, okay. So I did that. And then I left and they had a little get together for me in the office. And my boss gave me a Thompson Chain Bible, King James Version Bible, as a gift, which I had for many, many years. And right now, I think it's with Stephen. The last time I remember, it was with Stephen. It had the eagle cover on it. So that was 1981. So that was my experience into the full-time ministry. Then in 1982, yes, Brother George Van Zeeburg again. He said, we're going to have a camp meeting in Isingolweni. That was Easter meetings now. Isingolweni, that's now on the south coast. Matuba is north coast. Isingolweni is south coast. I never heard of Isingolweni in my life. Didn't know where it was and what the conditions were. Of course, we had the Matuba experience. But of course, the group that we had, we all went together to Isingolweni and it rained, and I can tell you people slipped and fell. The bus was just floating around as it was going to the campsite, and we got there. And once again, makeshift toilets and slept in tents and, you know, roughed it out. So no beds or anything like that. I can't remember, mattresses, blankets, whatever, but we slept. Some slept in the cars. And that's how it was for us in 1982. And I can remember in that weekend, on the Sunday morning, I preached, It is a Rising of the Sun. And in that service, Brother Alan Reddy and his wife were there. And they received the message. And I baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was in 1982 in Isingolweni. So those are the kind of experiences that we had in the ministry. And of course, like I said, you know, things were like really hard and tough, but we really, really enjoyed ourselves. Then in 81, when I went into the ministry full time, I had to leave my company house. And they told me 7 days by Friday. Can't remember. Yeah, it was on the Friday. By Friday, I had to leave. I had to leave the company house, ISCO house, and I had to find my own accommodation. And I didn't know what to do. We had no place. And I think it was a Tuesday night. I came from work, and I just had a few more days left for work. And I told my wife, I'm going to see Mr. Tarr. I said, let's go. She said, no, we got church tonight. I said, no, I have to go tonight. And I just went. My wife and I went, and he was sitting on his desk. There was somebody sitting opposite him, whoever that was, I can't remember. And then he said, hi, Steve, how are you? I said, no, I'm fine. He said, I heard you left work. I said, yeah. He said, you got a place to stay? I said, no. He put his hand in his pocket. He said, flat number 8, Taysan flat, it's yours. And then he gave me the keys. And then he tells the guy that was sitting opposite him, he said, he asked me before you, and I didn't even ask him. So I just thought, okay, he told the lie, not me, so I'm not going to be accountable for that. So anyway, I got the, then what happened was my wife and I, we were looking at the flats and we didn't see any empty because this flat had curtains in it. So we thought somebody was staying there, but whoever it was, the Khan service station or something like that, they were living there. So we got that flat and, you know, with Mr. Ta, I didn't have to pay deposits or whatever. And we stayed there in that flat. That was 1981. And of course, we didn't have a stove because, you know, ISKCON provided a stove in their flats and in their little bungalows that we had. They provided stoves. So we didn't have a stove. So we went and got a little two-plate stove. And then the next thing is Brother Joe Amon delivered a stove to us, a nice four-plate stove, a second-hand one. He bought it and he gave it to us in that flat in Taysom. So we had those kind of experiences and a wonderful time of fellowship. And I can tell you that in the time that we were in Taysom flat, things were not easy. We went through some real hard times, and many times there was hardly any food to eat. And my Alistair and Liam, Liam was just 2 years old and Alistair was about five years old. And many times I just went to bed with bread and tea was all that we could afford at the time. But we never begged anybody. We never looked for anything. And then I remember one day, I'm closing with this. My wife tells me, she said, you know, we don't have any pro-neutral, you know, for the children. So, you know, can you buy some pro-neutral? And I can remember I told her, look, I only got 10 rand in my pocket and I need to put petrol in the car. I said, and, you know, we the boys will just have to make do with bread or whatever. So she said, okay, that's fine. And that evening we had our family altar and we prayed together. The boys went into the room. Wife and I were sitting in the lounge and of our flat, and there was a knock at the door. And here stands Brother Sivapile. And he walks in with two boxes of pro-neutral. And I got a shock. And then suddenly I just thought, okay, somehow my wife must have told them. And maybe she thought, maybe I told him. I don't know if that thought went through her mind, but I was just thinking probably, why would he just bring pro-neutral? Because this is what we asked for in the morning. So I, and he saw the confused look. And then he said, I hope you don't mind I brought this, you know. And then I said, why did you bring pro-neutral? He said, no, he said, Jane and I are going grocery shopping tomorrow. So we just looked in the cupboard to see what we needed. And then this pro-neutral was lying there and we were not using it. So we thought you might need it. And you can imagine what happened. I went into my room and had a cry. And I just told God, how could I ever, ever doubt you? Yep, and many such experiences, but God was so good to us. Never at any time ever let us down. We were never went to bed hungry, not one day. We always had clothes on our back, always a roof over our head. And God was really good to us. So I can testify of many things. I never had a decent suit. And then in 1982, Sister Prudence bought me a really, really nice pinstripe three-piece suit, which I wore for many, many years until I outgrew that suit. But it was really, it was things like this that happened in our lives. I can testify of the goodness of God. And if I have to speak about experiences, that's going to be another service, which I'm not going to talk about. So, brother and sister, that was the opening of my eyes on my Damascus Road experience when I met Christ and fellowshipped for a while. And then in 79, he opened my eyes to where we are today. So I just want to thank God for his goodness. And I want to thank every one of you in this little church that we have for being faithful and standing with the word. And I know many of you have hard times and bad experiences, but I can assure you that God is good all the time. He never fails us. Let us pray together and let's just sing this little song. I want God's way to be my way. I want God's way to be my way as I journey here below. For there is no other highway that a child of God should go. Though the road be steep and rough, if he leads me, that's enough. I want God's way to be my way every day. I want God's way be my way as I journey here below. For there is no other highway that a child of God should go. Though the road be steep and rough, I want God's way to be my way every day. I want God's way to be my way as I journey here below. For there is no other highway that a child of God should go. Though the road be steep and rough, if he leads me, that's enough. I want God's way to be my way every day. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love you, appreciate you, and just thank you for your goodness and your grace, for your hand upon our lives. Lord, when we look back upon these things, Father, we see how simple life used to be, how wonderful it was just to fellowship, oh God, around the precious things that you've unveiled. God, what glorious times they were, and even more glorious now. Father God, we pray that you'd bless us, Lord, and may we really appreciate you. May we always see your hand upon our lives. Be with us now, we pray, and may you bless us, Father. Bless your children everywhere. And I just thank you, dear God, for blessing me with my family that you've given me, and for the people, oh God, that are in this church. I just thank you for each one of them. I pray for every home, every family in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, if this testimony could just enhance their experience, oh God, if it could just create some kind of change, Lord, that they might know that there is a God who lives, I pray that you'd grant it, Father. I just thank you for all things. Ask you to be with us and that you'd bless us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen.